that was from an association, and it was aimed at pastors, and it basically was directed to pastors and saying, "Pastor, do you feel like, you know, every year you get to the Christmas season and you feel the pressure of coming up with the latest and greatest Christmas message, sermon, what have you? You know, you've done this angle and that angle and this angle and that angle and this, and what am I going to do this year?" And it said, "Just remember, it's really a simple story. And part of it is just loving to tell the story." And it was like a certain weight just kind of lifts off you, because you remember that the story is quite simple. It is the gospel story. And so let's just sing together this first verse as we remind ourselves of this truth. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old story of Jesus and His love." That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to tell the old story. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's as simple as that, Lord, the story is a great one, a lovely one, one that we should, if we haven't already, fallen in love with. And Lord, as we encounter this story this morning, the Christmas story, may it bring joy to our hearts, peace to our lives. May it spur us on to love and good deeds. May it encourage us towards sharing that story and loving to tell it to others, even outside of these walls. May we love to tell the story. In Your Son's name, amen. Of that going on, but we're going to make it. So, and you know, I think too, one of the things that I've been attempting to do with this series of messages, this series of Christmas through the Bible, and I mentioned this last week, is remind everybody that this was written over, 1,200, 1,600 year period. I'm forgetting my own facts. And it was written by 40 different authors from very different backgrounds in three languages. And yet, it is so uniform. It is so complete. It fits together like a perfect puzzle. It makes sense. And that's what we've been looking at, Christmas through the Bible, going all the way back to Genesis and seeing Christmas in Genesis and Christmas in these covenant promises God made, and Christmas through prophecy. And this morning, we have Christmas in the gospel. But even going back to Genesis, you know, back there we encountered a problem. And the problem was of sin entering the world, and of course death through sin, both physical death and spiritual death. Physical in that all people from Adam and Eve would die from that point on. Spiritual in the sense of being separated from God because of our sin, as God is a perfect and holy God who cannot tolerate or entertain sin in any degree. Sin and its consequences would go out now to all people. All would be affected by sin. All would be born as sinners, as well as make the conscious choice to sin with the consequence of punishment. One of God's attributes is that He is a holy God. He is set apart. He is perfect. Altogether righteous. And he, again, cannot tolerate or be party to sin in any amount or fashion. He can't wink at it. He can't just kind of let it slide, sweep it under the rug, so to speak. He must punish it. And this speaks of God's justice. Part of His perfection is that He is just. He is righteous altogether. And because He is that way, sin must be punished. Justice Gray of the Supreme Court of the late 1800s once said to a man who had appeared before him in one of the lower courts and had escaped conviction by some kind of technicality, he said, "I know that you are guilty, and you know it. And I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge, and that there you will be dealt with according to justice, not according to the law." Because, of course, God's justice is perfect. And back in our Genesis study, we also learned that God had already formed a plan. He had formed a plan to combat the problem, as we found out, that God, through His Son, would ultimately crush Satan. And next, we further learned of God's plan, which would be for the forgiveness and redemption of sinners. This would have to happen if God desired His creation of human beings, those of us, all of us, that had now become sinners, if we were to be worshipers of Him, if we would be worshipers of His Son, and in communion with Him for all eternity, there would have to be a plan, a way to resolve this sin issue. And He laid out that plan in the form of what we call the covenants, promises that He made with His people. The final covenant being the new or everlasting covenant, which is where His Son comes in as Jesus becomes the mediator of a new covenant. Excuse me. And remember that this new covenant is wrought in Jesus' very own blood. And through this covenant, God would provide a once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Now, people in the Old Testament, you may remember, were required to sacrifice animals in acknowledgement of their sin. Part of the consequence of sin required blood to be shed. A life had to be given because life was in the blood, we are taught in Leviticus. And even a perfect life would have to be given. And this is why sin sacrifices back in the Old Testament required a young animal without defect, without spot, without blemish, as perfect as it could be. But at the same time, we've also learned that an animal and the blood and death of an animal couldn't actually provide what was needed to satisfy God's wrath, to satisfy God's justice. Only a perfect human being could do that. But where to find a perfect human being, as all people we learned are sinful? But if God were to send Jesus, His Son, from heaven, who is 100% God, bring Him into the world as a human being, 100% human. We'll talk more about that sometime. It's not 50-50, it's 100-100. To live the perfect life that no other human being on earth could live, then He could be that very sacrifice. Of course, it would require Jesus' blood to be shed, His life given in place of ours. He would become a substitute for us. He would take the sins of the world upon Himself, becoming sin for us, and then bear the punishment of His very own Father as God poured out His wrath onto His Son. It begs the question, what would we have to do, if anything then, for this to count for us, for this to be effective for us? What do we have to do? Simply believe by faith. believe by faith that this is true, because there is nothing you or I or anyone else can do to save themselves. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 says that you are saved, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's all God's doing. If we could have anything to do with our salvation, God knows we would become boastful. That's why He wrote that. And this is the plan. The problem was sin, but this is God's plan. And it's called the gospel. It's the good news of the new and everlasting covenant to forgive sinners and eternally reconcile them back to God for His glory, to bring them back to God into His fellowship with Him, and ultimately into His presence, to give Him glory, to worship Him, to praise Him, and of course, to benefit us as well with our eternal lives with Him. Then last week, we got into the prophecies of God's plan. And more specifically, the prophecies of who the Messiah would be. Kind of a characteristics, attributes, of Messiah. As well as, well, in that vein, we learned that He would be a king, right? We learned that He would be a ruler, that His reign would prosper, that He would be a hater of wickedness and an executor of judgment and righteousness. We learned that His kingdom would be an eternal kingdom with a universal domain. He would be a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an eternal Father, and a Prince of Peace. He will be great and called the Son of the Highest. And most importantly, He will save His people from their enemies, and especially the enemy of sin. Colonel William Byrd III of Virginia fell into the hands of Cherokees and was condemned to death. In the tribe, there was a chief there who had been his friend previously. And at the approach of the executioners, the Indian threw himself upon the intended victim, saying, "This man is my friend. Before you can get at him, you must kill me." And it saved his life. That is what Jesus does for us. He saves our life by giving His own. Then we considered some prophecies that centered around the Messiah's coming, and especially His birth. We learned of a forerunner, John the Baptist. We learned that Jesus would be the product of a virgin birth, and His name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. Just really quick on the virgin birth, it had to be a virgin birth because sin is imputed to us through the seed of Adam, through the seed of the man. And so it had to be a virgin birth where the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and she became pregnant. But Emmanuel, meaning God with us, He would be from the tribe of Judah and the family line of King David. He would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. We learn that Herod would slaughter the children of Bethlehem, trying to exterminate any conceivable threat to his throne, and that Jesus and His family would then flee to Egypt to escape this calamity, returning to their land after Herod was gone. These are all prophecies in the Old Testament that we find fulfilled in the New. And as we have said, this week we have Christmas in the Gospels, the four books that chronicle Jesus' life, with the sermon title, "The Plan Performed." He's here. We get to see, in other words, the fruition of all of these other signposts in the Scripture that keep pointing us to Christmas. Excuse me. With that, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Remember that there has been, when we get to Matthew 1, the first book of the New Testament, there has been some 400 years of silence from God to His people. We call that the intertestamental period. From the last prophet until now, 400 years, God has been silent to His people, at least nothing that we have recorded down. There haven't been any further prophecies or fulfillments of prophecies or actions toward the new covenant, just silence. Look at Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Now, the birth of Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. We learned previously when we had our study of Luke that she could be stoned, right? She could be stoned for, say, being pregnant outside of wedlock. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Anyone remember what book of the Bible that came from? We read that last week from the book of Isaiah. So prophecy fulfilled. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 2. As we continue the Christmas story. I still think one of my favorite versions of hearing this Christmas story is when we watch A Charlie Brown Christmas. And Charlie's like, you know, frustrated with his cast and they're all playing around. And does anyone know the true meaning of Christmas? And Linus steps out and says, yes, I know the true meaning of Christmas. Lights, please. And the light goes down to a spotlight and he recites Scripture and tells the Christmas story in a cartoon. I'd venture to say you wouldn't find too many cartoons these days that would do that. Luke chapter 2. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. We might stop and just mention, just think providence of God, sovereignty of God, that this would all happen just this way. It wasn't a fluke. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a mistake. This is the Lord's doing. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock at night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were, terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." And when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the Christ. About the child, excuse me. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Of course, Jesus would grow up into a young man. And when he was 30, he knew that it was time for him to commence his earthly ministry. He was baptized. He was tested by being tempted towards sin through Satan out in the desert. He gathered up his inner circle of 12 disciples and he set out to preach the kingdom of heaven and to call sinners to repent and believe in the gospel. This is the plan performed. God's plan. God's plan to bring His perfect Son into the world as a gift to the world to preach the kingdom of heaven and call sinners to repentance was now finally coming to fruition. Was that all? Was that it? Was that the whole plan? No. No. Part of the plan included, too, the death of the Messiah. As the McAvoys even sang, it was great because it was the beginning and they gave us the end, which the whole of it is the gospel. That Jesus would die, that Jesus would raise again, that Jesus would eventually even return. Part of the plan included the death of the Messiah. This anointed one of God was actually born to die. To die. And if that part of the plan didn't take place, friends, then the plan would basically be nullified and we would all die. We would die without hope, for we would die in our sins and face the judgment and wrath of God whom we have sinned against and then be eternally punished in hell, the lake of fire. Oh, gosh, Pastor, you just said it, didn't you? Couldn't we get through one Christmas message without talking about punishment, without talking about death, without talking about hell and the lake of fire? And just, we got to go down that road. You bet we do. We have to, or it's not the Christmas message. Because Christ did. That's exactly what Christ preached. He preached death and He preached hell and He preached punishment for those that would not believe. And two, because you have to know what it is that you are being saved from. If forgiveness and salvation and being right with God is to mean anything to you. We have to know. The gospel message, friends, that Jesus was preaching would be incomplete apart from His death. He came. He lived the perfect life so He could be that substitutionary sacrifice. His body was broke. His blood had to be shed. And this part of the plan was no secret. It was no secret even in the Old Testament. In fact, there were many prophecies concerning the fact that the Messiah must suffer and die. For instance, in Daniel 9, I'm just going to read this. Don't turn there for this one. It speaks of the fact that the Messiah will be cut off. Zechariah 13 and verse 7 has the Lord speaking through the prophet saying this, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." This is God speaking of the Messiah, His Son. "Against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." The shepherd would be stricken. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Chapter 53, kind of right in the middle of the scriptures there. Now, I'm going to tell you right off the bat, once we get there, if you don't already recognize the number, chapter 53, you will probably once you start reading a little bit. And I'm going to tell you right off the bat, we're not going to do a big exposition here on this passage. We'll save that for another time. But out of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah's suffering and death, this is probably the most complete. It's even sometimes called the first gospel. The first gospel. And it took place some 700 years prior to Messiah's birth, Jesus' birth. Isaiah is the prophet, and he's writing, now listen to this, he's writing from the perspective of the Jews in the future. From the perspective of that saved remnant of Jews in the millennial kingdom who will look back and realize the truth about Messiah, which is to say, the truth about Jesus, the Christ. It's the Jews' confession, if you will, of what they initially thought about Christ versus what this saved remnant would eventually know and believe to be true about Christ. And the section actually starts with chapter 52, verse 13. So just look back just a couple of verses there. Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15. This is God speaking right now. He says, "Behold, my servant," mind you, this whole text is about the Messiah, "my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand." Now we're at Isaiah chapter 53. And we have this future remnant speaking and as if they're looking back. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot," speaking of Messiah growing up before the Lord, "like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." Just hold there for a moment. You know, that's, I think, the majority of Jews, what they were looking for in the Messiah was this great leader, this political leader, this general, this somebody that was going to throw Rome, get rid of Rome off their backs and lead them politically speaking. And usually those kinds of people will have a certain appearance about them. You know, think about it. When I lived in Los Angeles and you would go through Beverly Hills and just, if we had people visiting us, we'd, you know, give the tour. And most of the people you see walking around, you just look at them and you think money. Because of the way they're dressed or the way they carry themselves, their Gucci handbag and their, you know, coif this and that and whatever. Or sometimes you might have somebody that's a powerful executive and they got their power suit on and the way they carry themselves, the way they move and act and talk just kind of reeks power. Well, there was nothing in Jesus, the Messiah's appearance, to be attracted to him. Look at verse 3. "He was despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Just pause there for a moment. This is how the Jews viewed him at that time. Because of Christ's death on the cross, the Jews of that day, they saw that as a legitimate thing to happen to Jesus. That was God's punishment of Jesus for the blasphemies that he supposedly was speaking. I am. It's telling them that he's God. They figured he's getting his just desserts. Look at verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. Isn't that true? That he was pierced through on the cross for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Another word for sin. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. Meaning it should have fallen upon us, but it fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. I've mentioned scourging is where they would take the whip. They'd have chunks of glass or rock or metal or what have you in the thongs of the whip. And whoosh, it was designed to and tear skin and flesh. By his scourging, we're healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Amen to that? Anyone here not gone astray? We'd all have our hand up. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before it shears, so he did not open his mouth. Why? Because it was God's plan for him to do this. Sure, there could have been even said at one point, I could call a legion of angels to come to my defense. But he's not. He didn't, because he knew this was God's plan for him. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Just pause. The Jews thought that his death was a disgraceful one, the Jews of the day. He was hanging there with the thieves. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. Remember, he was actually given an honorable burial in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord, this is an interesting statement, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. God was pleased to crush his own son for our sakes and for our benefit, for our good. 1 Corinthians 5:7 tells us that Christ is our Passover. He is our sacrifice. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, speaking of the resurrection of Christ. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Remember, Jesus is our once for all sacrifice. Remember that? We learned that from Hebrews. Don't need sacrifices of bulls and goats all the time for our sin. One sacrifice, once for all, Jesus on the cross. By his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant, now God is speaking here, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That's God's gift to us, that he would do this, that Jesus would go through with it. And, you know, to use a cliched line, that's the reason for the season. That's it. Jesus the Christ, born to die. As I mentioned, as God, God knew the plan. It was his plan. Jesus knew the plan. It was his plan. It was his Father's plan. And Jesus spoke of this plan to his disciples on many occasions. We just saw how the plan was laid out to those in the Old Testament. Well, Jesus carried it on and told people in the New Testament all about it. And know too that this plan wasn't just about his death. It was also about his resurrection. The fact that he would come back to life after his death. Because really, what good is a dead Savior to any of us? The answer is nothing. There is no good in that. If Jesus dies and just stayed dead in the ground, what good does that do us, even if He supposedly died for our sins? Just think about that for a moment. Because the proof positive of forgiveness and eternal life with God for us is the fact that our Savior was raised and has eternal life. That's what we bank on. That's our promise. That's our hope. Remember, God wants us to be His worshipers and to live with Him for all eternity, a gift to His Son even. Jesus would have to first resurrect to a glorified, eternal body if you and I were to believe that same would happen to us. It had to happen to Him first. Or else we wouldn't know that it could happen to us. 1 Corinthians 15:19, the whole chapter 15 is about the resurrection of Christ. And it says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If there is no assurance of Jesus raising from the dead and living an eternal life, what hope is there for us? The answer, none. That is our hope. And we might consider some of the prophecies of Jesus in regard to His death, burial, and resurrection. These are all in chronological order. I'm going to just give them to you, and I'm going to read them fairly quickly. You know, I would say just listen, or if you want to turn to some, that's fine, but some are going to go by pretty quick. But I just want to give you this feeling for the whole of Jesus was born. That's what we're celebrating in terms of His birth and the stable and whatnot. Now we're talking about His earthly life, which is as much a part of Christmas, dealing with His death, burial, and resurrection, and how Jesus was actually prophesying and speaking of this to others. John 2:19-22, Jesus answered them, the them is the Jews at the temple after He drove them all out. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Snicker, snicker, snicker. But He was speaking of the temple of His body. So when He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He said this, and they believed the Scripture and the Word which Jesus had spoken. John 3:14. And as Moses, this is Jesus talking, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up. Is that not what happened on that cross, that He would be lifted up? Matthew 12:40. Jesus again, for just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Dan in his class this morning was talking about this, and the fact that so many things in the Old Testament are to give us a picture or a type of what we are going to see in the New Testament. And Jesus used that direct correlation between 3 days for Jonah, 3 nights in the belly of the monster with His 3 days in the heart of the earth. Mark 8:31 says, and He, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. You can imagine a lot of head scratching about this, because this sounded like kind of squirrely stuff to some of them, even the disciples. What are you talking about? You're going to die, and you know. Makes you wonder what they were really thinking about some of these Old Testament prophecies like Isaiah 53 that we read. John 10:17-18. This is the context of the Good Shepherd, if you remember some of that passage. Therefore, Jesus says, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Lay down the life, death, take it again, resurrection. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again, this command I have received from my Father. You know, that's one of the unique things about Christianity. Christianity is the only religion where this person, Jesus, God Himself, actually was the only person in the history of the world who could resurrect or did resurrect himself. Matthew 17, verses 22 to 23, this is to the disciples. And while they are gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Skipping down to verse 23, "And they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. They were grieved. They got the death part, but they weren't getting the raised again part yet. Mark 10 and verses 33 to 34, this is Jesus. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." That's pretty black and white, isn't it? Pretty cut and dried. Matthew 20 and verse 28, Jesus, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." John 12, 27 and then 32 and 33, "Now my soul has become troubled." This is Jesus talking, "My soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour," meaning his impending death, crucifixion. "But for this purpose, I came to this hour." He even says flat out, that was my purpose, to die. 32 and 33, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die, he would be raised up again on that cross, lifted up. Mark 14, verses 6 to 8, this is the woman who anointed Jesus' head with the costly perfume, but Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you," because they were complaining that the money should have been given to the poor. "You always will have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial." Luke 22, verse 14, this is the Last Supper. "When the hour had come, he," Jesus, "reclined at the table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.' And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" Immediately following the Last Supper in Matthew 26, it says that Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and to his disciples said, "Sit there while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." The cup being the suffering and the death that Jesus would go through. He says, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." And then a little while later in verse 45, then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." And then we start to see the prophecies being fulfilled in John 18:11 that he is indeed arrested. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Meaning, I have to, I must. Matthew 27, Pilate said to them, Pontius Pilate, the Romans, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, this is to say the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." The last part of Christmas in the Gospels, of course, is what happens right after that. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We've seen Jesus be born. We've seen how he even prophesied that he must die and be raised. We have seen that he has died, fulfilling those prophecies. And now Luke chapter 24, in verse 1. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared." That was some of the women. "They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." And then if you skip ahead to verse 46 of Luke 24, this is Jesus now appearing to the disciples and other friends, most likely in the upper room because they were kind of in hiding, scared of what the Jews might do to them. "Then he," Jesus, "said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" Matthew 28 says this, as Jesus commanding the disciples to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And then also before he ascended into heaven in Luke, Luke records in Acts 1:8, Jesus telling the disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And that's exactly what they did. That's what they did. Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And Acts 4:2 tells us that Peter and John were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And lastly, Acts 4:33, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." This is the plan performed. This is Christmas in the Gospels. Not just that, though that is what we celebrate here. But it's that plus His life, His perfect life. It is the prophecy even of Him telling us what needed to be to happen, that He needed to die, that He needed to rise again. And of course then His death, burial, and resurrection being kind of the last part of Christmas in the Gospels. What should we take away from today? One, remember. Remember the continuity that we see in the Scriptures and be encouraged by that, that this doesn't make any mistakes. Everything we've seen from Genesis all the way now through the Gospels has been totally in sync, totally in line, perfect pieces just fitting nicely together. We had the problem and the plan from Genesis, our need for Jesus. We had the promises of the plan through the covenants, the fact that help is on the way. We had more promises through prophecies. Do you see what I saw, the prophets might say. The plan in action, Christmas and the Gospels, the fact that Jesus is here, not just that He's here, but that He also died, that He resurrected, and now sits at the right hand of the Father as we await His return. That'll be more towards our last Christmas message. Friends, leave here today just being reminded that you, through the Lord Jesus Christ, can have forgiveness, the promise of eternal life. Oh, this should encourage us to no end. We should give glory to God as the angels were giving glory to God, to the shepherds, how the shepherds gave glory to God. The wise men who came gave glory to God. We should praise Him. We should thank Him, be on our knees to Him, and even desire to share this Christmas message with others. Merry Christmas. Father God, we thank You for this time of being in Your Word and just being encouraged by this Christmas message, that Lord, we get to see it all laid out in this great and tremendous plan, and now we get to see it fulfilled, and it's fulfilled in Christ. And Lord, not just His birth, but His death and resurrection. That's the Gospel. And Lord, if there is somebody here today that needs to believe in the Gospel, that needs to trust Jesus as their Savior, Lord, they need to pray right now to You. They need to just humbly ask Your forgiveness. They need to, Lord, admit that they're a sinner and that they need Jesus Christ and all that You did, Jesus, to secure their salvation in their life. To repent and believe, place their faith in what You did on the cross, knowing that it is nothing that they could do to save themselves. It's all You. Lord, that they might be saved even this very moment today before they get up out of this pew. They don't have to do anything special. They don't have to come forward. They don't have to raise their hand. They don't have to speak out. Just trust You in their heart of hearts and pray, even in their mind, Lord, a prayer of forgiveness, that they are sorry and trust Jesus as their Savior. We pray that we would just have the joy of Christmas in our hearts now, up until Christmas, and even after. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.